All right, so let's take our Bibles tonight. I hope you can hear me. If you can't, then you can move forward. But Romans chapter 3. We pick up in our study in the book of Romans. And I want to be careful that I don't give all of my thunder for Sunday morning. But we are really launching into the beginnings of some of the most familiar passages in all of the Word of God when you come to the Gospel. Because if you have shared your faith at any time, you probably have used some of the verses here in Romans chapter 3, particularly where it says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then later on in that same passage, there is none good, no, not one. So we really come to a summation of what Paul's been teaching for the last few chapters, because if you remember in our study here, Romans chapter 1 through 3, he's already addressed the reality that the Gentile, or the Gentile pagan idolater, is under the wrath of God, and is suffering under the wrath of God even currently, and will experience the full wrath of God if that person does not repent. Then he addressed the moralist, or the person who believes he's okay with God because he's a good person, or he lives a decent life, and made that very clear that that person does not have a right to the kingdom of heaven because he too is lost and needs Christ. And then we finished looking at the judgment given to the Jew. Because if there's any example in the Word of God of a religious person committed morally and yet at the same time devoid of the gospel of Christ, it would be the Jew, who had been given so much privilege, as indicated in chapter 2, verse 17, that they had been given the words of God, the laws of God. You could even go on to say the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the temple. Everything that God had given initially were given to the Jews, and it was not to just give it to them. We all know this. It was given to them so that they could share the good news with the rest of the world. But they became isolated. They became ingrown. They did not fulfill their purpose that God had intended them to fulfill. And then, of course, you know that as a result of them murdering the Messiah, in the plan of God, God had set Israel aside for time. But with that said, Paul had basically dismantled all the hope of the Gentile, the pagan, the moralist, the Jew, we could say the religious person, the highly committed religious person. But then you get to chapter 3 and verse 9 and following, and there's really a summation of all of this. And that's why he concludes by talking about that all of us are in the same situation, that all of us are sinners, that all of us are not righteous, that all of us are in need of the gospel, that all of us are guilty, and that we need Christ. This is the whole point of it. He has argued from logic, he has argued from conscience, he has argued from religion all the way through. When he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, he begins to argue from the authority of Scripture itself. Because he begins to quote Old Testament passages. And as he quotes the Old Testament passage, the Jew would have known these passages. But at the same time, as Paul begins to quote the Old Testament, he adds a few thoughts along the way to communicate the reality that all of us are in a desperate situation and that we need the gospel of Christ. One of the most difficult challenges you face today, especially in America, is this, is that you have so many people that are devoid of understanding their real critical condition they are in with God. It is almost as if it is not even thought of anymore, that we're really in a serious condition with God. And I'm hoping to develop that Sunday, so I would ask you to pray for me about that, because I know that many who sit in the congregation that Lord's Day will have not thought about their own sinfulness in the sight of a holy God for a long time. And I hope that they can understand the Scripture, that the Spirit of God would open their eyes to the truth of Scripture so that they can see that they are in a desperate condition, that they are in need of a salvation that only Christ can give, and that they are currently under the wrath of God. And that's exactly what Paul's point is as you get to the latter parts of chapter 3 and verse 19 and following. Just pick it up there for a moment. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. That is his point. That's where he wants to drive you. He wants to drive you to the point that you are willing to acknowledge that you are guilty before God. And by the way, even if you don't acknowledge that you're guilty before God, you're still guilty. The point that he's making is everything is against you. The law of God, the character of God, the standards of God are all against you. And you are not able to fulfill those standards. As much as you would try or want to, you can't. We could take all of us in this congregation tonight and we could make a challenge. And we would say this, we will give each one of you $1 million if you can jump over the Grand Canyon. Now, some of you are more athletic than others. Some of you may train more often. You may run more, jump more, do more push-ups than others. And all of us would have an attempt to jump the Grand Canyon. Some of us may get 10 feet. Some of us may even get 20 feet. Some of us may not get any feet. But we're all going down, right? And even though we may have this great goal and aspiration and desire to get across the Grand Canyon, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. So that's a finite distance. That is a distance you can actually count and determine. You can measure how long that is. But God and His perfection and His standard of righteousness is infinitely far away from us. In other words, the most righteous man, the most holy man that you could possibly think of is an infinite distance away from the holiness of God. So what Paul wants to do is to help all of us see that. Because there's a tendency in man, as you all know, and we all have been guilty of this at some point, at some place in our life, where we believe we're better than the next person. And we compare ourselves to the next sinner down the road. And we begin to have a little bit of pride in thinking we're doing pretty good, when in all reality, as far as the Bible is concerned, it says clearly that we are all guilty before God. All guilty. That's the verse in verse 19 where it says, all the world, which would have included the Gentiles and the Jews, may become guilty before God. Now, one of the things I think of when I come to this passage is how important it is to realize is that what Paul does here is he concludes the matter by quoting Scripture, because it is the ultimate authority on every matter. Every matter. It concludes by quoting Old Testament passages that they would have been familiar with. Even the Jews of Rome that were there meeting in the church there at Rome, the Gentiles, no doubt clearly that were there, would have not been as familiar, but he's already clearly indicated where they are and where they stand with God. He begins in verse 9 as we pick it up there in Romans 3. What then? Are we better, and my Bible translates it, better than they? And the than they is in italics. It just simply says this in the original text, what then are we better? Are we better? And there's a lot of argument among commentaries as to who the we is there. Who is he talking about? Is the we the Jew? Is the we the Gentile? Is the we both of us? Or is the we the church? And I believe that Paul is not being repetitive here. He's not saying we Jews, because he's already went through the whole argument of the Jews. He's not saying we the Gentiles. He's not even necessarily saying we the Jews and the Gentiles. But more importantly, he's writing this letter to a church at Rome, and they are listening to this letter being read to their congregation. And he's saying this, what then? After we have concluded the Gentile guilty before God, under the wrath of God, we've concluded the Jew is under the wrath of God, we have concluded that the moralist has no hope in their own morality before God, what then are we better? In other words, we Christians who are gathered here in Rome, are we any better? Could we say with all truth that we're any better than the sinners down the road? I don't think any of us in this room would say that. Because if you know the gospel and you understand the truth of Scripture, you know the only thing that makes you right with God is God's righteousness, not yours. You're not better because you got your act together. You're only better because you were given something you did not deserve. That's what the Scripture teaches. So Paul says in verse 9, what then are we better? Not at all. For we've already previously charged, And that word charge means a previous accusation. He has brought the accusation against the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles, and they are all under sin. Under the bondage of sin, under the control of sin, under the penalty of sin. All of that is there. So he's saying, listen, we don't say that because we are saved and we are gathered here as the Roman church that we are any better. No, we are not. We're not any better than the Jew. We're not any better than the Greek. We're not any better than the pagan, because we're all sinners. Later on in the same chapter, as you note, it says in verse 23, for all have what? Sinned. Fallen short of the glory of God. That is his final conclusion of the matter. All have sinned. All have fallen. All have missed the mark. All have violated the laws of God. All are worthy of death. All are worthy of the wrath of God. When we come to the passage in John 3 now, he begins to quote, as his authority, the Old Testament passage. He says in verse 10 at the very beginning, as it is written. And this is a common thing that Paul will do. He will often quote the Old Testament as a means of authority, and also for the Jew, it would be something for them to remember what was written as a means of authority. This is a perfect tense verb, meaning that it was something that has been written but has continuing binding authority or continuing results. In other words, it's not something that is archaic and written in the past and has no authority over you now. This is the Old Testament scriptures. This is the very words of the living God, and what he has said in history has effect now and is binding now. That's why Paul chooses the perfect verb there to indicate that what has been written now currently has just as much authority. Well, what does he say has been written? Look at verse 10 again. And he quotes, again, like I said, Old Testament passages. And the first point that he deals with is this. When he talks about the general guilt, if you will, of all of mankind, he addresses the character of man first. That's where everything comes from, right? It's the character of man. We're not talking about external problems or environmental issues. We're talking about the reason why man is who he is and what he does is because of his character. We are sinners, not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And there's a difference, clearly. We are born that way. We naturally do what's wrong. We naturally violate the law. We naturally lie. We naturally steal. We naturally cheat. That all comes natural to us. What doesn't come natural is being nice. Being a righteous person, being a person who honors other people around us, who puts other people first than ourselves, right? None of that is natural. That's something that only God can give through Christ. And in this text, he begins by saying, by quoting the Old Testament in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, he says, there is none righteous. Then he adds, no, not one. And another way of reading that is this, there is none righteous, no, not even you. It is as if Paul anticipates that someone out there will say, yeah, everybody else is unrighteous, but look at me. Look at what I do. Look at what I have done. And he says, there's none righteous, no, not even you. He says the same thing later on in verse 12, the end of the verse. He says, there's none who do good or does good or is good. No, not even you, not even one. Heis, the little word for one in the Greek language, it actually means one single person. There's not one single individual who can claim to be good. Now, that's totally contrary to what you hear today, right? The psychiatrist, the psychologist, and sadly, many of the American pulpits will tell you, you're a decent person. You're a good person. The Bible says, no, you're not. It just simply says it. There's none good. You say, but wait a minute, I remember my grandmother. Well, the Bible says she's not good. What about so-and-so who's a neighbor who's a great person? Well, the Bible says they're not good. Again, we're not talking about deeds here. We're not talking about somebody who comes to you and bakes you a cake. Right? We're talking about someone in their character. Deep down inside of them, they're not good. That's why the Bible says it is out of the heart that all of these evil deeds proceed. And when the Bible uses the term heart, primarily has the idea of the mind, but you and I are what we are in our minds, or our hearts. In fact, you can do a heart transplant and not change any thoughts, but you can't do a brain transplant yet without changing the thoughts. So the point that I'm making is this: the Bible makes the heart and the mind synonymous. As a man thinks in his what? Heart, so is he. We don't think right here, do we? We think up here, but the Bible makes that synonymous, because whenever we talk about the heart of man, we talk about who he really is, deep down inside of him. What he really is, deep inside of him. Yes. And so in this text, he says, there's none righteous, no, not even one. There's none good, no, not even one. Let me just have you hold your place there and go back with me to Psalm 14 for a moment. Let's read what Paul was thinking of when he quoted that passage, and even more particularly what the Holy Spirit was thinking of whenever that passage was quoted, because that would be what was going on here through inspiration. This is Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Listen to these words. This is a familiar verse to you. The Word of God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. One of the most foolish things that anyone can ever say is there's no God. Right in face of all of the evidence, there's no God. You remember what Romans 1, 18 and followings talked about? That God had revealed himself through creation. He's shown his entire character through creation. And that men, instead of professing to believe and to follow God, they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they denied the very existence of God and began to worship themselves and creatures. So this is the very beginning of that in chapter 14 of Psalm. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Man, that is, man is corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And remember what Paul said, no, not even you, not even one. The Lord looks down from heaven, verse 2 says, upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And they've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So he quotes the Old Testament, adds a few things to it, but at the same time makes it very clear that the intent is that the character of man is not righteous. You go back to Romans 3 now, verse 10. When he says there's none righteous, the word righteous, a very familiar word, used over 30 times in the book of Romans. And it really is the summation of all that we mean when we talk about the gospel, because the problem with man is this: he's not righteous. And the only way to get in relationship with God is to be righteous. So the problem is getting the right righteousness, right? And so this whole issue of how can a man be made right with God is the issue. How can you take a sinner who has violated the laws of God, who is worthy of death and worthy of the wrath of God, how can you make him righteous? How can you save him without violating your own laws? How can you do that? So that's the point. He says there's none righteous. There's none who are right. Another way of saying that is there's none holy. There's none pure. Not even one. You remember in Matthew 5:48, when Jesus was giving his Sermon on the Mount? And in that sermon, he was eliminating the possibility of anyone depending upon the law of God to save them, because as the Jew would have done, they would have said, well, you know, I've done pretty good here, I've done pretty good there, I haven't stolen, I haven't hated someone, or rather, I haven't murdered someone, I haven't committed adultery. And then Jesus says, yes, you think you haven't done wrong, but let me show you what the real law of God means, right? He says, if you've looked upon a woman to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you have hated in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. So all this talk about how great you are externally, you are corrupt on the inside. But then he says, if you want to be perfect, you have to be perfect like your Father in heaven. Now, what he meant by perfect was exactly what you think. Absolutely, totally holy. Totally righteous. No sin. No violation of God's law. Ever. That's impossible for us. Totally impossible. So there is none righteous. There's no person out there that can claim perfection. Not the first. If they claim perfection, they're lying. So it says in verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Then he says in verse 11, again quoting the Old Testament Psalm 14, there's none who understands. And here he's not talking about the understanding in the sense of I understand math or science or I'm good at school or something like that. The idea of understanding here is the ability to comprehend and understand spiritual matters. That's what he's talking about. It's the same thing that is discussed over in, I believe it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You could hold your place there and just flip over there quickly. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Listen to this. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Lost man, without Christ, cannot comprehend, cannot understand the things of God. That's why whenever you talk to someone often about the gospel of Christ, sometimes they will look at you as if they don't know what in the world you're talking about. You're all excited about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and to them it is absolutely meaningless. They don't understand the ramifications of it. A lot of it goes back to the reality that they don't understand there's none righteous and that they are in desperate condition with God. And they need to be made right with God. So you need to understand that whenever Paul uses these terms here, he's talking about a universal character problem. That everybody has this problem. No one's righteous. And no one understands. And there's nothing you can do to change it. You can't make it different. You know, if we were to change our approach at our church, let's just say, for instance, that we were to take some of our lights in there and change them to black lights. All right? And we could shoot a smoke machine up and make it look like some kind of glory done come down out of heaven. I can grant you this, it will have absolutely zero effect on anybody understanding Scripture. If I get up and yell and rant and rave and jump up and down and make all kind of weird faces at everybody, and maybe I'm the greatest orator there ever was, which will never happen, but at the same time, if I was, it has no effect whatsoever on someone understanding the gospel. None. That's why it is the case that even in the Great Awakening, that even on some occasions, I believe it was Jonathan Edwards, whenever he read his great and famous sermon, that he read it in a monotone. Because he understood that it wasn't the inflection of the voice or oratory skill or the ability to give a great homily or to be able to be a great preacher that has the effect. It has to be the Spirit of God doing the work. He has to grant the understanding. And so one of the things I know that I've often seen as far as the history of the church is concerned and knowing what the Bible teaches is that whenever we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about a method. We're not talking about a man giving the message. We're talking about the message is the power of God. The message. And our goal as believers is just to deliver it without messing it up. We just have to deliver the message. The message is powerful. We don't sugarcoat it, water it down, delete it, take things away from it. We give it the way God gave it so that he can use that message to accomplish his purpose. So in this text, he says, there's none who understands. That is a tremendous liberator to any preacher if he understands this. Because I can't make you understand this. Now, it doesn't eliminate my frustration because I may teach it and explain it and then so forth, and then the next couple of weeks someone will come up and ask me a question about what I actually talked about 2 weeks ago, and I was thinking in my mind, were you asleep? What happened with that? Right? I thought I was pretty clear on that. But again, it goes back to, obviously we're human, and I know some of you come and go during the service. Some of you just came back. Welcome. Right? But, you know, the point is that my mom just showed back up. But anyway, the point is that I know that that depends upon the Spirit of God. You know, whenever we pray on Sunday morning, I hope you understand that we're not just praying because, hey, this is what we do on Sunday morning before we worship. We're asking God to meet us here in a way in which He can use the Word of God to accomplish His purpose, not only in the lost that may attend, but in the believers. You're not exempt as a believer. You need the Spirit of God to teach you and to help you gain understanding too. That's the same thing, exactly right. Because how many times did Paul the Apostle pray for enlightenment for his learners and the people that he was talking to at the church? He was asking the Spirit of God to open the eyes of the saints to the Word of God. We need it just as much. Whenever I read and study Scripture for Sunday morning, I'm not reading it as an academic. I'm not reading it as someone who just looks at a couple of commentaries. I'm asking God to give me insight into His Word so that I understand it properly. I know that that's the only way that happens. So he says, in a clear way, characteristically, all of us don't understand. We don't get it. We don't see it. The next thing he says, and by the way, this is another way of referring to what we call as theologians total depravity. All right? Now, when we say that, we're not saying that everybody is as bad as they could be, that everyone in here is a Charles Manson. All right? We're not saying that. What we are saying is that deep in our hearts, we are depraved. And every facet of our humanity is affected by that sin. Our minds, we can't understand. Our moral abilities, we cannot be righteous. And then it even affects our will. We don't seek after God. The problem behind all of the whole movement of the seeker-friendly churches is the Bible says no one seeks after God. You say, well, now wait a minute, Pastor. I know so many people who are seeking after the true God or seeking after God. And you hear all the verses that come to your mind that even it says, seek the kingdom of God first and He will add all of these things to you. Seek the Lord first. Many verses that even talk about that. But in this context, what he simply means is this. Men in their natural condition, listen to this, cannot seek the right God. And given to their own selves and their own wills, they will not seek the right God. They will do what? If you'll notice back in chapter 1, in case you have forgotten, we'll go back and we'll start over. Romans chapter 1, whenever he was talking about man's departure away from God, he says, although they knew God, this is verse 21, although they knew God, they did not do what? They did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. That is a clear indication and admittance that man, left to himself, does not seek the true God. There's no desire to glorify Him, no desire to acknowledge Him even. And then it goes on and says, their hearts were darkened, verse 22. They professed to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? Well, they turned around and sought the one and true God. No, they did not. Man says, it says of man in verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And the point is this, man left to himself does not seek the right God. That's why you have so many false religions today. That's why you have religions that men and women follow after the wrong God. They make up gods of their own minds, or they follow after gods that satisfy their own mental understanding of what God is. But the true God, the biblical God, men do not seek. Men would not seek a God that would put them in hell forever. Men do not seek a God whose wrath is abiding on their heads at any given moment. Men would not follow after a God that would condemn them from the beginning of their birth. And whenever you look at the Scripture, what you find is exactly that. That is the kind of God the Bible presents. But at the same time, it is a gracious God and a loving God, right? And many people seek that kind of God, but don't seek the whole God of the Bible. And so whenever you look at Romans 3, when it says, no one seeks after God, that is an absolute term. It's not like, well, there's a few out there that might. He says, no. Nobody does. They seek what they believe to be God. They seek their own idea of God, but they don't seek the biblical God. All you have to do is follow the life of Christ and you can see that. As we've already learned in the book of John, how many people walked away from Christ because Jesus began to declare who he really is, and they walked away. They walked away. There's none who seek after God. Now, you say, well, how then does someone seek God? How do we explain these verses and these commandments in Scripture where it talks about clearly that we are to seek after the Lord? Well, here it is simply put, that the same way that the Bible says you are to believe in Christ and you are to repent and follow Christ and you are to confess Christ, the seeking of God, the seeking of Christ is also Spirit-driven and Spirit-generated just as much as any other part of our salvation. So whenever someone is genuinely seeking after God, it is because God has been seeking them. You remember what Jesus said? I came to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. He's the seeker. In fact, you could say we are a seeker church because we're looking for God to seek. Sinners. And to bring them into right relationship with God. Amen? One last one, and we'll close with this one tonight. We'll pick up next Wednesday night together. It says in verse 12, and again we're talking about the character of man. He's not righteous. He has no capacity to understand spiritual things. He has no will or want or desire to seek after the true biblical God. Then verse 12, they've all turned aside. The turned aside means to lean into the wrong direction. A good way to illustrate that is this. If maybe as a child, or maybe you do this as an adult, I wouldn't admit it, but you spin around and around and around and around, or have someone spin you around in a chair and ask you to get up and walk. What happens? You know what happens, right? You start going one direction and you just lean and you go that direction. That's the idea behind this verb. You turned aside. It actually has a little bit of history to be a word that was used of a soldier that deserted. Left. In the middle of the war, he left. And so in this context, you have the idea that all of us are leaning. We're not leaning the right way, we're leaning the wrong way. And in our leaning, we're not just leaning, we're leaning and moving in that direction. We're actively deserting the truth, actively walking away from what is right, actively moving away from what God desires for all of us, right? And so in this text, he's systematically removing any of the props that someone might have that would say that they're okay with God, having dismantled the Gentile pagan idolater and then the moralist and then the Jew, and now he goes to the Scripture and he says, by the way, all of us, every one of us, without exception, are not righteous. All of us, without exception, have no ability to understand the gospel and the truth of God. None of us have sought God, and all of us have turned aside and have leaned the wrong way. And we continue to go that way. What changes it? What stops it? Well, what stops it is the work of God. He's the one who stops it. He's the one who grants understanding and enables the will of man to seek after the true and living God. It is that great work of regeneration found in the book of John chapter 3 when Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says this, that you must be what? Born again. Born from above. You must be remade. Made alive anew. Regenerated. Reborn. All of those great words that we know that you must have. And listen, if you are here tonight and you have trusted Christ, you have experienced that. You have been made alive. And the reason why you understand the Scriptures is not because you're better than the next guy or you're more educated than someone else. It's only because the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to the truth. That's it. And so whenever you're talking to an unbeliever that you have in your family or friends or at your work, you need to pray that God would open their heart to the truth. You remember what it said in the book of Acts, how God opened Lydia's heart? And how many other times do we have examples of that in the Word of God where God does that great work? And I want you to pray also for this Lord's Day as we think about these things in a more particular way, in a more specific way, that those that are there that morning that do not know Christ, that they can understand the condition they are in before God. because it's very, very hard to take a moral man to Christ. But a man who understands his sinfulness, a man who understands his guilt, and is overcome by his guilt before God, he's the man, she's the woman that we can reach with the gospel. They'll see their need for the physician. They'll see their need for the person of Christ. Amen? And we'll close with that tonight, all right? Let's pray together.